Good morning, friends. Good morning. And welcome to the Sunday after Easter. At the top of the bulletin, you'll see that sometimes God raises up a prophet outside our ranks. And the following is a quote from Mahatma Gandhi of India. "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature." Today we are gathered to worship God and to let His book loose in our midst. So take a moment of silence and we'll stand and greet the Trinity and then engage in an Easter shout. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. And as the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Are you ready? Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our hymn of resurrection is number 304. Easter people, raise your voices. Mutual blessing and common prayer. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy heavenly Father, you have saved us for yourself and put us on display before the world. Where we stumble and struggle to be faithful, encourage us to persevere in all the means of grace. Where we fall into sin and bring discredit to the name of Jesus, give us the humility to humbly confess and receive His forgiveness. And when we hit the sweet spot and love is all around, we know this is what we were made for, to love you with all we are and our neighbors as ourselves. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now as light and fire. Illumine the Scriptures as they are read and received, that we may see and then know and then obey the truths you reveal. We seek your face and hunger for your presence, O Lord our God. I invite you to offer your prayer to God in silence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, give thanks to the Lord and Seated. Our new Celebrate Recovery ministry continues on every Friday evening from 6 to 8. And if you're struggling with any life challenges, you are invited to come to this new community. We pray each Thursday in the chapel from 6:30 to 7. And people call in for a prayer request sometimes in a crisis. And because we want to do more than pray, our prayer ministry, Kid Atkins and others, can now make an appointment with you. There's a crisis in your life. They will sit down with you and listen to you and pray with you and stay in touch with you. A little more intensive form of ministry. Our Greenwood District is sponsoring a district-wide revival this week. The first one is tonight at Hodges Methodist Church at 7 o'clock. And also, several years ago, we decided to be the National Day of Prayer Church for Greenwood. We sent out 150 letters this week to churches all over our county. We'll be having a prayer vigil that Thursday, May the 4th. You can come sign up for a slot and pray at home or pray in the chapel. That evening, we'll have a one-hour interracial prayer service. Politically, it's strictly nonpartisan, but we will pray for our nation. We think that's a leadership role that we can offer to the whole county. If you will look, and also please sign, take the registers and pass them down, everyone, and sign in and send us any messages you want to. But if you look on page 2 of the bulletin, I want to take an extended moment to tell you what the United Methodist Church officially teaches about what I call dynamic Christian growth. The old term is sanctification, which means to be made holy. And Methodists use a term called Christian perfection. And if you understand that as being uptight and rigid, you misunderstand it. It comes from the Greek word for maturity. So both the names sanctification and Christian perfection have to do with becoming a free, Christ-centered human being. Now, our statement from our confession of faith falls into three paragraphs. And the first paragraph defines it. We believe as a church that sanctification is the work of God's grace. How? Through the Word and the Holy Spirit, by which those who've been born again are cleansed from sin. How? In their thoughts, their words, and acts, and are unable to live in accordance with God's will, and to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are more impressed with the power of sin than with the power of Jesus Christ, you will stay stuck where you are. If he can save you in heaven, can he change you now? And the answer is yes. Now, the second paragraph is Wesley's teaching on entire sanctification. It's a state of perfect love, righteousness, and true holiness, which every regenerate believer may obtain by being delivered from the power of sin, by loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving one's neighbors oneself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this gracious gift may be received in this life both gradually and instantaneously and should be sought earnestly by every child of God. Now, my best encounter with this paragraph is that I know people in this church and across my ministries that when I've sat with them, I feel like I'm in the presence of love. They don't know it, but they've marinated in love long enough that it comes out their pores. And when life squeezes them with pain or tragedy, what comes out is mercy and love. So Christian perfection is something that God does so that when others are around you, they sense the presence of love. It may have been your parent. It may have been a grandparent. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. But we've all known people who seem to be more full of love than anything else. And Wesley tried to explain it in this paragraph. Now, in order that you may not misunderstand what this is, the last paragraph tells us what it's not. We believe this experience does not deliver us from the infirmities, ignorances, and mistakes common to man, nor from the possibility of further sin. It doesn't mean you're no longer a human being. The Christian must continue on guard against spiritual pride and seek to gain victory over every temptation to sin. He must respond wholly to the will of God so that sin will lose its power over him, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are put under his feet. Thus he rules over these enemies with watchfulness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some denominations would say that this dynamic understanding of Christian growth is too much to expect. But Wesleyan Christians believe that the one who breaks the power of sin can cancel its power over us, and that over time we can become different people, full of love and wisdom, no longer tormented and embarrassed by sin and evil. And if you search your mind, we all have a gallery, and there's someone in that gallery who embodied this teaching and loved you well. And the question is, how can that happen? And our doctrine says, this is how it happens. This is one of the treasures of Methodism and Wesleyanism to the whole church, which is a dynamic, lifelong understanding of Christian growth. And I commend it to your reading. And now we're going to have a children's sermon.
At this time, we'd like for all of our children to come down for the children's message. And I want to tell the parents and the grandparents that the Vacation Bible School information is posted and ready for you to pick up either on the website, or you can email me, or come by the church office. We're going to all be the children today, so we're going to all participate. Come on, Gibson.
You're going to all be children of God today. I just had my grandchildren here right before Easter, and one of the favorite things they wanted to do was to hide Easter eggs around my house. Now, we were using plastic Easter eggs because they were being done 2 or 3 days in a row, and I didn't think it was a good idea to do hard-boiled eggs and not find one. But do you know what? I have an Easter egg here today. And you're saying, well, Miss Pope, last week was Easter. What are you doing talking about Easter today? Well, I want you to know that this is the real Easter egg. It is the real one. Now, why do we celebrate Easter with eggs? Do you know? Yes, sir. Because the Easter Bunny wants kids to be happy. I think that's a real good answer, don't you? I also think that we have this because eggs are a sign of life. Because inside this egg would be a yolk and a white that would end up becoming a baby chick. If a mama hen sat on this egg and sat on it and sat on it and sat on it, it would crack open and a little baby chicken would hop out, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, I think you're going to find this egg real interesting. What happened to this egg? It's empty. My Easter egg is empty. Do you know why I call this the real Easter egg? Because on Easter, the grave was empty. Because Christ left the grave. Christ rose from the dead, and he's alive. Do you know why he did that? Because he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves me and all of us, so he could be with us. He could be with us always. So next time you see an Easter egg, don't think that it's always got an egg in it. Because it might be empty, like the grave, and like our best friend who's with us always. Let us have a prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for sending your Son, who like you, loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. Help us remember that our best friend, Jesus Christ, is with us always. Amen. Now, go to extended session and learn more about your friend Jesus. Thank you. I'll have to apologize to Michael for this.
That wonderful anthem contains a statement. At the early Methodist class meetings, the question was asked of every member, how is it with your soul? And what made Methodism strong in its early days was every week you had to give an accountability of your soul to your class leader, who had the right to meddle in your life and ask follow-up questions and ask you, were you lying or were you telling the truth? And when we lost the class meeting, we lost something. We lost a sense of being accountable. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we left off Romans back just before Lent, and we did the first half of the chapter. Today's the second half of Romans chapter 12. I've given it the title, 29 Ways to Love. If you look in the left column, you'll see the verses. In the next column is the commands, and then in the third column are the maxims. This is a very carefully composed passage in two paragraphs. Notice in verse 9 the words evil and good. Look at the same words in verses 17 through 18, evil and good. And look at the end of the passage, evil and good. Paul tends to take his commands and put them in groups of two. So imagine yourself in one of the houses of Rome about the year 56, and a courier comes with a letter of Paul written on papyrus, and each week you read a section, and then you discuss it. You've got this letter from an apostle, and at one time there was only one copy. The fact that we are reading it 2,000 years later is a work of the Holy Spirit. So listen how Paul sort of bucks up the Christians at Rome who he's never met, who are living right under the eye of Emperor Nero. Love is not hypocritical. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. And then in verse 14, a shift from inside the church to outside the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Think in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is good in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then a separate paragraph on giving up vengeance. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And then this charge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sorry too.
How do I cut this thing off? It's bad when your phone apologizes for you. Stuart Ruck is a pastor in Wheaton, Illinois. He's also a husband and father. And so when he wanted to demonstrate the gap between the ideal, what we hope for, and what often happens, which is the real, he tells this family story. It was autumn. The leaves are golden and rusty, the sky beautiful. It's 75 degrees. We all pile in the van and start singing with the children as we merrily drive to the apple orchard. We arrive early. Surprisingly, the folks at the orchard say, today, apples are free for families with children. Our kids guzzle apple cider and stuff themselves with apple donuts, and they do not get a sugar high. After a perfect day, we drive home as our children keep saying, wow, thanks, Mom and Dad, for the great day. Now, that's the ideal. But then Pastor says, but the real day often looks like this. We leave 2 hours late. The orchard closes at 5 p.m. We're leaving at 3, and it takes 90 minutes to get there. I bark at everyone, "We're going, so get in the car." We miss lunch because we were scrambling, and with blood sugars plummeting, my wife and I argue in the van. "It's her fault we're late." She says it's mine. We keep arguing till the kids interrupt. I snap back, "Knock it off, kids, I'm arguing with your mother." When we pull into the orchard, it's 30 minutes to closing. "Hurry up, kids, have some fun." All the good apples are gone and nothing is free. The entrance fee is outrageous. They know they can rip off suburban families trying to play like they're in the country for a day. We get the kids back in the van. It's dark. On the way home, we finally get our apples. We stop at McDonald's for an apple turnover. And then this comment from Pastor Ruck. "Unfortunately, family life and church life aren't always ideal. That's why we have to practice love and acceptance and the forgiveness in the midst of a real community among fellow sinners just like us." And here, Pastor Ruck finds an echo in the 17th century Puritan Pastor John Owen, who reminds us how local love is, how real it is, how not ideal it is. He writes, "Let none pretend that they love the brethren in general, and love the people of God and love the saints, while their love is not fervently exercised towards those who are in the same church society with them. Christ will try your love at the last day by your deportment in that church wherein you are." The Jewish and Gentile Christians who first heard Paul's long letter read in Rome a section at a time had never met the man. Though they knew of his famous conversion and 20 years of traveling the Eastern Mediterranean Empire, planting churches all over Asia Minor and Greece. And with the papyrus scroll that came to them, it was brought by a courier who had been there when it was written. And they read it and they interpreted it. So when people said, "But what did Paul mean?" they could say, "I was there when he wrote the letter and we discussed it. He just didn't put it in the letter." So Paul's letter would have gone not just to be read without context, but the courier of the letter would probably be the reader and the interpreter who knew the man himself. Now scholars are still arguing over literacy in the ancient world. And some say that only about 5% people could read and write, and some will go as high as 20%. But even people who could not read and write appreciated an oral presentation. There were philosophers on every street corner, some of them using absolutely marvelous rhetoric. And so when Paul wrote Romans, he wrote every single phrase with substance and style because he'd know it was going to be read to people, many of whom could neither read nor write. And Paul believed that the church, this small minority community that followed Jesus, that was being spread around the world, was God's showcase for a new world. That the world needed to see a social reality of how people lived together who knew God. And so Paul talks about how the church is to love one another and how it's to love outsiders who were looking in asking, "Is this thing real?" William Barclay has written, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of Christian love than by all theological arguments. And more have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christians than by all the doubts in the world." What surprises me as a pastor is the memories that people have when someone has shown them kindness. Now, word's kind of gotten out that I'm leaving. And so people sometimes come up to me in town or at the hospital or somewhere and they say, "Can I speak to you, Bennett?" And I wonder, have I done something wrong? But I'm finding that with them I've done something right. And they will say, "Do you remember when you prayed with my grandmother who was not a member of your church?" And I'll say, "No." "Do you remember the time your church helped me with rent?" And I'll say, "No." And so what people remember about you and me is that we were kind and that we were loving and that we took time. And that somehow some love of God came through us to them in a moment of need. And God made a mark on them. And often with the people in our church who are out doing good, I'm often like I'm following around people that are always doing good because people come to me and tell me that so-and-so made a call or they brought a casserole or they came by me when my husband died. And they're trying to say that, folks, nothing makes an impact on us or others like being loved, being paid attention to, being cared for, being served. Paul's deepest conviction was that he had been wrong about Jesus. That he and the Jewish and the Romans leaders had been wrong about him, and that God raised him from the dead. The world said no, and God said yes. And so, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the human face of Israel's God to the whole world. And when someone comes to believe in him, something dynamic happens. The Spirit that was with him comes to live inside them as an inner experience and as a communication point. And so all over the first century, the Holy Spirit was coming to dwell in new Christians, and they were being scattered around the Mediterranean so people could have an example of what a new community looks like. Now, a lot of us were raised in the South with kind of a gospel of, receive Jesus and go to heaven. And I'm not against that. I just think it's too small. I'm glad that heaven is my home. I'm also glad it's not my ultimate home. I'm glad that beyond heaven at the end of the age is the kingdom of God when the whole world is renewed. But what I'm really grateful for is not just heaven after death and then the kingdom as life after death. I'm grateful that I get to be changed now by the power of divine love. That God's heat and light are making changes in me because I live in the same world you do. And I'm under pressure by the world. I'm being shaped and squeezed and morally infected and spiritually polluted by a world that's not run by God. And that in the company of the risen Jesus and with the Spirit with Him, God is pushing back against those powers to undo the damage and to use me and you as living extensions. I'm grateful for heaven. I'm looking forward to the kingdom. But I'm glad that right now, divine love is not giving up on me and pressing in on me and giving me power inside equal to the pressure outside so that I can have influence rather than always being influenced and molded and bent out of shape as a human being. This black pastor in Charlotte named Pastor Claude Alexander, and here's how he put it recently to his church. Friends, there are questions that beg to be answered, dilemmas to be overcome, gaps to be filled, and the challenges that you fill them. There's a purpose for you being here. You are meant to answer something, solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something, sing something, create something, teach something, bear something, overcome something for the glory of God. You have a purpose. For Christ to change you and then to push His love out through you into every dark corner of our community. And so Paul said, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the joys of my life is to follow around lay people who are doing good. Now, Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, I did the strangest thing. I went down to one of the foundation houses where we built some relationship, and Howard Tomes is well known there. And this was house number 5. This is where the new women come in. And they wanted to have a dedication of their home to Christ because they come out of brokenness and evil in droves. So 9 o'clock. I'm standing in my clergy stuff. Got all my stole, communions there. There are 22 broken women. Some of them just got out of prison the day before. It looks like an emergency room for the soul. And we sing a hymn, and we pray, and we have a prayer of dedication for the home, and we command evil spirits to leave. And we celebrate communion, and one lady had never had communion. Even after instructions, she said, what do I do? And I say, you take the bread while he says, the body of Christ for you. And her eyes got big. She said, do I eat it? I said, no. First you dip it in the cup. And we say to you, the blood of Christ for you. And she had the look of wonder. So in that house among the broken of the broken who have no place to go. It sort of looked like an ancient monastery. I'm wide-eyed at the grace of God and the privilege of reminding people that no matter how the world's treated them, how you've treated them, you are not a throwaway person. You're not a piece of junk. Christ died for you. You can have a new life. And so when you say to Christ, I'm yours, He takes you seriously. And something begins to happen. He begins to pour new energies and impulses into your heart to push away the old ones. He begins to reframe your mind. He begins to pour life through you. Capacities for good and evil. And you give and receive. The very best moments in your life are moments that you have either received or given the Jesus quality of love. Now, what is God's love? It is His appreciation for us in all our brokenness and His commitment to do good for us, even if He has to do it in secret. Sometimes I'm with people, you know, I think policemen can get jaded because all they deal with is criminals and think everybody's a criminal. And sometimes as a pastor, I deal with broken people and I'm very impressed with the ability of our world to break people. Mentally, physically, emotionally. I mean, I sit down with people who are human wrecks. And sometimes I say, you know, I don't know if they can ever be different, but something will happen. I'll get this flash of insight into them. I think God's letting me know how He sees them. And I see potential and I see love and I see things I didn't see before. And it's easier to love them. And so, now, our world says that love is a happy feeling, and it is. I mean, romantic love will set your brain on fire. That's why young people get drunk with love. You know, they fall in love and they lose, they're insane for a while. There's so much dopamine going on. You remember that feeling? You want to keep that alive in your marriage occasionally, okay? But our world has said that love means it's okay to do anything you want to as long as it makes you feel good. Have y'all noticed that that's the way the world works these days? But biblical love is always moral. It distinguishes. He said, you hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, the old version of tolerance used to be that there's a public square in which your views are tolerated, even if they're wrong. And if I believe in classical tolerance, I will be an advocate for free speech. But the new form of tolerance is that you must approve of my activities, whatever they are, even if you think they are immoral. And so if you will not sign the new diversity code at work or at the university, or in your corporation, it keeps growing, then you can be fired or not get tenure or pushed to the edges of the world because you still believe that love has a moral backbone. And Paul said, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Several years ago, Josh McDowell said this. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love says, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me, but love says, I will do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way, but love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because you are worth the risk. Paul said, love one anotherly, another with brotherly and sister affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Have you ever noticed that when you feel safe and in a family and you're getting some real affection and when people speak well of you, it does something to you? It releases energy and creativity that you did not know you had. It happened to me Thursday night in Chiral in the most unusual manner. We went to the Taste of Chiral, which is a big formal event on the lawn of a huge southern house sponsored by the Chamber of Commerce. Now, I'm going to tell you what I was wearing. I was wearing a white linen blazer and white buck shoes, black pants, black striped shirt, and tuxedo bow tie. In other words, the kind of clothes you've never seen me in. It was disco Phil, not Pastor Phil. And as I stood under a big tent near the wooden outdoor dance floor, my old friend Bucky Parker, who I know all my life, was playing the trumpet in the Bucky Parker Shag Band. Now, Bucky has known for 50 years that I like Wilson Pickett's Mustang Sally. And so when the song We've Got the Funk ended, he took the mic and said to the whole town, "Friends, there stands my old friend Pastor Phil with his lovely date. I think it's his wife, Lori, but I can't be sure from the distance. But as the band hits Mustang Sally, I want you to welcome Phil and his date to the floor." And they started clapping. And under the pressure of such affection and honor, while they played Wilson Pickett, I had to take it up a notch. I had to create some moves I didn't even know I had. After I finished the dance, an older black woman said, "I don't think he's a Baptist pastor." And when I saw several of my friends clapping as Lori and I were dancing, I took it up another notch. And then I ran out of notches. And then I ran out of air. Now that stupid story tries to explain the fact that when we feel safe and receive family love, and when we are deeply respected, it frees in us energies and life. There's not enough encouragement out there, people. Everybody's draining people. Everybody's making demands. Everybody's being snarky. No wonder we're depleted. And when you are depleted, you need some Christian to come along to you and say, "I love you and I believe in you and I know what you're doing and you belong to God." And all of a sudden, you find strength in your soul. I'll never forget the night at 2 a.m. I got a call from the Georgetown Hospital, and I was 100 paces from the front door, and my business card was at every nurse's desk of the whole hospital. And they knew they could call me. A man had been in a motorcycle wreck, mangled his leg. They're about to take his leg off, and can I come pray with him before the surgeon comes in? I could get out of bed and in about 120 seconds wet my hair and get to the hospital. 100 paces. And when I sneak back in the house at night, I'm real quiet, don't want to wake Lori up. I take my shoes off. I pad down the hall real quietly. I sneak into the bed quietly. And she rolls over and she puts her arm around me. And she says wonderful words to me. "Phil, I am so proud of what you do." Now, my heart swelled with gratitude. And we have the power to do that for each other. Because life will deplete you. And living in this world will take you down. My dad used to do a lot of ear testing. He had these tuning forks. And he would get different tuning forks. And he'd bring them in and out of the ears. And he would do a diagnosis of people's deafness based on a chart that had the vibrations on it and how far from their ear. And he took two tuning forks that were the same one day. And he said, "I'll show you something, son. I'll show you a sign." And he hit one of them. And he handed me the other one he didn't strike. And it was ringing too. It's called the induction effect. It was a sympathetic harmony. And you can do that for other Christians. You can give them family affection. And you can build them up. "Serve the Lord," he said. "The hope of heaven." Sometimes I ask Michael Fisher, "Michael, how are you doing today?" And Michael will say, "My soul is saved and I'm bound for heaven." I go, "Wow." Michael often stops me in the hall and says, "Pastor, let's pray." And he'll clamp his hand on me and pinch me down so I can't move till he's finished, because he's Pentecostal and he prays louder and longer than I do. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Do you have an open wallet? Do you have an open home? Have you learned the art of loving the next person in front of you? What is the will of God? It's that you love that you love God and that you love the next person in front of you. And if you're too busy to do that, it might be that you're too busy for Jesus. In his book, Sources of Strength, President Carter said he was one day with a Cuban guy named Eloy Cruz working with poor immigrants from Costa Rica. And Carter asked him what his secret was, and the embarrassed pastor said, "Señor Jimmy, we only have two loves in our lives, for God and for the person who happens to be in front of us." And Carter says, that explained the Bible for him. We forget what a threat the early Christians were. They would pray for the emperor. They wouldn't worship him and burn incense. They only had one wife. They didn't expose their female children to be eaten by the animals. They didn't visit the brothels that were all over Rome, maybe by the hundreds. There are 46 in Pompeii that I visited this summer. When they had their pagan revelries and the big processions with the sacrifices to their gods and all the revelries, the Christians did not participate. And the Romans thought them unpatriotic. What do you mean you won't worship Zeus? What do you mean you won't burn incense to the emperor? Well, there's only one God. Now, if people don't salute the flag or say the pledge, we say they're un-American. Well, that's what they said about the Christians. But the Christians loved and they identified with their pagan neighbors when life was hurting and life was... Can you imagine a young Christian woman going to visit a pagan woman in the same block of apartments? And later the pagan woman says, "You were the only one that came to visit me when my baby died, and yet you do not worship our God. What is it with you?" You see, if we're not winning people to Christ, it may be because we're not listening to and loving broken people. And I find, generally, that if I show an interest in other people and ask them about their lives and carve out the time, sometimes I tell them, "I've got 15 minutes, but I can listen to you now." They will tell you about their life. And then you get a chance to pray for them or to talk about Christ or invite them to a family night supper. And so sometimes my days are about not getting my to-do list done, but about taking time with the next person and risking listening and praying with them. You see, folks, we are to break the cycles of violence in our world. You know, as I watch people operate, some people are consumed by getting even and by vengeance and always having to win. And what that tells me is they don't believe that goodness and love are very powerful. Because if you believe that the goodness of Christ and the love He's shown you and His style of human relations is really real, then you will use it. And when you meet evil, you may resist it, but you won't repay evil for evil. You won't get caught up in these endless cycles. I run across people that are still trying to get even for their first marriage, which was 40 years ago. How much energy are they wasting? So if you believe that Christ is alive and He's living in you, then wherever you are, you and Him are a majority. And no matter what's coming against you, you can push back. You can overcome evil with good. And you're talking about a transforming paradigm. That's it. I will not let another person's actions determine how I respond. I will not let the meanness of another person make me mean. I will not allow the racism of another person make me racist. I will be determined by my Lord, not by the actions of other people. Richard Halverson was for years the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, and he was even chaplain of the U.S. Senate. And one day he wrote a benediction, and he used it in every single service, and I love it. I may memorize it. Here it is. "Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who dwells in you by the power of His Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in His grace, His love, His power. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Folks, there is no defense against someone who will not stop loving you and in the power of Christ will do good for you and not even tell you about it. It is not weakness. It is not sin. It is not powerless. It is not naive. The love of Christ through you is the most powerful force in the whole world. It overcame sin. It overcame death. It overcame evil. And it is operating through us now. And we need to be much bolder about actively loving the world. You see, I want to burn love like a 747 burns jet fuel. I want God to put me in situations that He has to keep pouring that fuel in me because it's getting burned up in giving it away. The times in my life that I've got it right, when I dared to let that love come through me, and the times I've got it wrong, or the times I cut it off, when I squelched compassion, or I didn't think there was enough to go around. Now, some people like old-time religion. And I like old-time religion. Especially Latin hymns from the 9th century. It was translated for us. It's a hymn about love. Hymn number 549. Where charity and love prevail. Please stand. What we do by your tithes and offerings, and we are very grateful. So as our ushers come to receive your gifts, you may be seated. Thank you. something beautiful breaks your heart. When you are filled with gratitude. When you see kindness and mercy in operation. The church gives you a song for such occasions. Praise God, from whom what? All blessings flow. Please stand. This week, when we don't know what to say, would you speak to us? And we become frustrated, would you calm us? And we become angry, would you give us insight? And Lord, when we think that love is weak and that pressure and threats and even violence are a better way, would you stop us in our tracks and bring before us the power of Jesus' mighty resurrection? Lord, send us into dark places this week where truth and love and hope and help are needed. We go as your ambassadors, and we're counting on your presence and your backing. Lord, hear us again as we cry to you for a new world. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As I thought about a hymn to end this service, I chose number 463, Lord, Speak to Me. Go ahead. Some of you are running low on love. Now you feel kind of empty. You don't have a lot to give. After I say the benediction, I'm going to ask Lori to come up and join me up here. And if you just like us to lay your hand on your shoulder and pray that God uncork in you the reservoirs of love. Very simple. but then you should expect something to happen. I don't know what you face this week of joy or sorrow, difficulties that will try your soul. And when you meet that, breathe the name of Jesus. Recognize that He is with you and that He is more than enough. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.